Job chapter 1. This is God's word. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household. So that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did regularly. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord, the I Am, said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the I Am and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." And then the I Am said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? That there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil." So Satan answered Yahweh, the I Am, and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The I Am said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the I Am. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. When the Sabians raided them and took them away, indeed they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 bands, raided the camels and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord, the I Am, has taken away. Blessed be the name of the I Am." In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our lesson from the epistles is from James. We'll read James chapter 1, the first 8 verses, and then we'll also read a couple verses in chapter 5. James chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. "James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." And then chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You've heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our gospel lesson is from Matthew chapter 5, at the end of the Beatitudes, the remaining few Beatitudes we're going to read there. Let's stand for the reading of the good news of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. Jesus said, and he said this to his disciples, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The Gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. And Father, we do praise you now in the name of Jesus Christ and through the intercessory help of the Holy Spirit, that you will teach us your will, even when trials and tests beset us, even when you lay heavy burdens on us, that you might deliver us, but you also might teach us righteous responses, like Job, like our Lord Jesus. So we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This morning, our subject is James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. We won't normally go this slow through this letter, but there's a reason we're going this slow this morning. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. We learn in the book of Acts that from the day of Pentecost, when the Lord poured out His Holy Spirit on the apostles, and we follow that trail from Acts 2 up to Acts 6 and 7. So from Pentecost to the election of the seven who would help the apostles wait on tables and so forth, what happened was the Jerusalem church was flourishing. Thousands of Jews converted to Jesus Christ. 3,000 men on the day of Pentecost. And then we read a little later, there's 5,000 apostles, and we don't even know if that's including women and children. So we just have thousands converted to Christ in Jerusalem. But in that same section, Acts 2 through 6, the apostles were already being persecuted. They were jailed, taken in bonds, stood before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish high court. They were threatened, "Don't preach in this name." That's in Acts 4. In Acts 5, they're beaten because they're doing it again, and imprisoned and beaten. And so persecution is already going on. And then we come to Acts 7, and Stephen was being questioned, and he preached that great sermon pointing to Jesus Christ, and that God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, and so forth. And he was martyred, stoned to death, and Saul of Tarsus consented to that. And then we read in Acts 8:1 that great persecution arose against the church at Jerusalem, and they were scattered. And that's what we read here in James 1:1. These Jewish brethren who were scattered out of Jerusalem. And then we're told in Acts 8 that men like Philip went to Samaria. They went up north to Samaria and preached the gospel there. Then we read later in Acts 11, they were found as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch because of the persecution. And yet the church was flourishing. They were preaching the word everywhere they went, preaching Christ. But along the way, some of the Jewish believers became impatient. And from what we gather in the letter by James and what we gather from the letter in 1 Peter, as well as in Hebrews, all these three letters written to believing Jews, don't pick up violence as your resort to persecution. Don't react that way. If you're punished, don't be punished as an evildoer, Peter says, but be punished because you're bearing the name of Christ. But don't resort to worldly violence, and yet it seems like some were doing that, leaders that were amongst these groups who had scattered the brethren. And so James writes very early in the life of the church. He's writing to these Jewish Christians. He's seeking to restore them. At the end of his letter, he says, if you find one wandering from the truth and someone turns him back, you know he's turned a sinner from the error of his way and will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. And James is seeking to do that just with this letter amongst these brethren who are wavering and acting worldly, violently. They're not speaking. They were not acting according to the righteousness of God. So the wrath of man doesn't work the righteousness of God. Don't do that, James says. So our subject this morning is these first few verses, verses 2 through 4. And the purpose is, these verses really seem to summarize what his letter is all about. They're like a purpose statement. This is why I'm writing to you, Jewish brethren who are scattered. He says, I want you to know there's a proper Christian response to trials. I want you to know that. I want you to know why. And this is how I want you to respond. This is what we've learned from Jesus. So let's look here at these three points. They're taken right out of the text there. But first off, falling into various trials. It's not if, but when. It's not what kind of trials, but it's the process. Verses 2 and 3. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. The word fall, when you fall into these things, it's actually a compound word in the Greek, and the prefix on it, peri, means around. And so the idea is falling around, or maybe more clear with this verse, when you're totally surrounded by various trials. Totally surrounded. And the point is, it's not if we will encounter a trial, a test, and so forth, but we will. We will have trials. We need to expect them, and we need to expect trials, plural, because they're all around us, these various trials. They're not by happenstance. They're by God's design. You might think of the Christian life in this way. One of my favorite carnival rides is the bumper cars. Love the bumper cars. But the Christian life is like a bumper car ride. You're always bumping into hardship. You're always bumping into trials. You can't really move very far, and there we are again. Jesus doesn't promise us when we come to him, when we receive him and believe on his name, he doesn't promise us a life on easy street. Rather, he says, no, it's very difficult. It's a narrow way. It's a hard path. And John Bunyan captures this greatly in his Pilgrim's Progress. It is a progress, but there are the hills of difficulty. There are the arrows being shot, and there's all these trials going on until he reaches that great trial, crossing the Black River, celestial city over on the other side, death. So we're told this is the way. That's the way of Jesus. Jesus said, if anyone will be my disciple, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. We know those words. But when we think about take up a cross, we need to think of crucifixion in that process. And it is not a pretty, easy, or desirable thing. But we can honestly say that the crucified life, taking up the cross, denying ourselves, is the good way. It is good. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And yet Jesus went to the cross and to the grave before he was raised. But he's the way. We need to follow his way. He's the truth. He's not lying to us. He's not deceiving us. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. We need to have that mindset. So trials are all around us. We can't help bumping into them. This word fall is used in another place. In fact, it's only used a couple places in the New Testament. It's found in Acts 27, verse 41, when Paul is on a ship being taken to Rome, and they're in a horrible storm. And it says in Acts 27, 41, but striking, that's the word fall there, but striking a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves. So they hit a reef. Again, the Christian life, you know, there's reefs, there's bumps. And here, where these two seas met, and we come and they get these things come together upon us, and here the boat, the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves. James, later in verse 6, says, I don't want you to be driven about by the wave of the sea, tossed by the wind. I don't want you to do that. I know there's bumps out there. I know there's reefs out there. I know that we're to expect these things. But I don't want you to be so tossed that you don't know what's going on and why. That you're questioning God. So what is a trial? My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. What is James talking about? We use the reef word. You know, it's used there, the striking a place where two seas met. So what's that reef that hits you? What's that bumper that batters you? Is it the flat tire that makes you late for your appointment? Is it illness, or even worse, a disease? Is it an unexpected expense that just throws your finances out of whack? Is it a close friend who betrays you? Or is it yielding to sin? Those things can be trying. In fact, some of those things should be trying. So those things should put pressure on us. But that's not what James is talking about directly. James wrote to these scattered 12 tribes. And so by trials, we can assume he meant persecution, false accusations, the kind of thing that can lead to being arrested or even executed, censorship, don't preach in this name. But James is not talking about specific kinds of suffering. He's talking about the process. In fact, that word trial has the idea of a process that you go through. The encounter, not just, oh, I hit this thing, but going through that. Being stuck on the reef and you're being tossed about. And how do I respond through this process? It's a trial in the sense of a probation test, a testing, a proving of something. Look at verse 12 of chapter 1. It says, blessed is the man who endures temptation. The word temptation is the exact same word trials in verse 2. It can be translated these different ways, but we're told to endure it. We're to endure it. Endure the trial, endure the temptation. Now, one way we endure it is following the Lord's direction in the Lord's Prayer. He taught his disciples to pray. Teach us to pray, Lord. And one of the things Jesus taught us to pray is, lead us not into what? Temptation. But deliver us from evil, or the evil one. That word temptation in the Lord's Prayer is this exact same word, trials, in verse 2. Translate temptation in verse 12. We can ask God righteously, Lord, please don't lead me into it. Even though I know they're all around, please don't lead me into it, but deliver me. And part of the deliverance is going through the process many times. And there's a reason for that, and we'll get to that. Communion with the Father in heaven is the righteous way not to be shipwrecked on the reefs and bumps of various trials. In Matthew 26, verse 41, when they're in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus takes the three, Simon, Peter, James, and John, he says, come, watch with me and pray. Watch and pray lest you enter into what? What?
Temptation.
Same word as trials here in verse 2. Watch and pray lest you enter into these things. Part of the trials is temptation to sin, but we can have communion with the Father through these things, through this process, by praying and seeking His face. If we're not deep-rooted in Christ, we're like that soil that was called rocky, where Jesus told the parable of the soils, and the good seed of the word is cast in all these soils, and one of the soils is rocky ground. If we're not deep-rooted in Christ, even though we've received the word with joy and believed for a while, we can, in time of temptation, same word there as in verse 2, trials, we can time when these things hit us, we can fall away. That's what Jesus said there in Luke 8, verse 13. The seed that fell on the rocks. We don't want to be on the rocks. We want to be deep-rooted in Christ. It's interesting, in Luke 22, verse 29, Jesus commended his disciples as those who, and here's this verse, those who have continued with me in my trials, same word, trials, as verse 2. You've continued with me in this process of trials, hardships, sufferings. And then Jesus said, I bestow on you a kingdom just as my Father bestowed one on me. There is an end. There is a goal. But when we hit the bumps, when we hit the reef, when the stuff comes on us, we are purblind. All we see is that. And James is trying to say, brethren, count it all joy when you fall into these various trials. Jesus says, I want to bestow a kingdom on you, just like the Father bestowed one on me. Paul writes about this. We are going to fall into trials. We are going to have temptations. But Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:13, there's no temptation, same word as that trials there. No temptation taken you but such as is common to man. It doesn't mean we have identical trials, identical processes, but there's something very common about it. Temptation has taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to suffer more than you're able. But he makes you be able to bear it. He gives you a way of escape. That's Jesus Christ again, calling upon him. So the application, we need to be deep-rooted followers of Jesus. Peter puts it this way, it's how he closes his second letter. He says, but grow in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's a process. We're not instantly mature in Christ when we believe on him. And so he wants to grow us up, just like we see our children grow up. Well, growing up means there's going to be bumps along the way. There's going to be sorrows. There's going to be sufferings. James puts it this way, I want you to be doers of the word and not hearers only. I want you to ask. You don't have because you don't ask. And then you do ask, you ask amiss because you want to consume it on your lust. I want you to ask of me. And you can grow up in grace. You can be a doer of the word. Going on in verse 3. So James says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Now the word testing there in verse 3 is not the same word as trials in verse 2, but it's a synonym. It's similar in meaning. James and Peter both were writing to the persecuted, scattered brethren. Look over at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And he goes on, but it's the same group of Jewish believers that have been scattered there because of the persecution. And what's interesting is that James and Peter are both writing to the same group of scattered Jewish believers, and both men use these same two words, trials and testings, and they both use them in the same order in the opening summaries of their letters. So look again at 1 Peter chapter 1, and let's read verses 6 and 7. In this, he says, Peter says, you greatly rejoice. He even talks about joy. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And he goes on, you receive the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. But Peter also was telling the brethren the same thing James was. It's a cohesive message. It's one message. We're going to be tested, various trials, and he's doing that to refine us like you would refine gold or precious metals. He's causing us to grow up. And so these are the summaries of these two letters. The sense then of verse 3, in fact to James 1 verse 3, is this whole idea of a generic reference to the type of suffering. It's not which kind, which actual suffering are you going through, but it's specific in pinpointing there's this process. We go through sufferings being identified with Christ. There are trials. There are reefs. There are bumps. Things come our way. And we need to believe it comes from the hand of a loving God who loves us and takes care of us. And he's a father who wants to see us mature, who can take responsibility, who can be having a kingdom bestowed upon them. Our trials do not duplicate the kind of trials that these Jewish Christians were enduring. There are some people in this world who are suffering persecution. There are some Christians in this world who are being arrested. There are some Christians who are suffering death because of Christ. We are not there, at least not yet. But that's not the point. The point is that we here in the year of our Lord 2023 in this place still go through the process of suffering and trials. And they have the same process as these men went through for the same purpose. And what's the purpose? Verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy. And the process of counting it all joy is because of what the Lord will produce in us. So let's go to the second point. Count it all joy. And there's also that word patience we read in verse 3. So verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Verse 3, knowing that the testing, the proving, the refining of your faith produces patience. So what we're talking about here with joy and patience is righteous responses to the proving of our faith. That's usually not the first thing in our mind when something hits us or when we hit something. We can respond in various ways. We can flip off and get angry. We can stress. We can mutter and complain. Those aren't the right, those are unrighteous responses. Wise parents don't remove all the obstacles for their children. So whether you're a young parent of young children, you've done this or you're going to experience this someday, or whether you've already done this, you teach your children to ride a bike, right? So you might start them out on those training wheels, but eventually those things have to come off, and you get the child on the seat, and you're walking behind them as they're learning to pedal. Don't let go, Dad, don't let go. No, I'm not letting go. But I am going to let go sometime. So they're still wobbling along, and eventually after maybe a day, maybe 2 days, 3 days, all of a sudden you think they're ready, and you let go. Maybe just give them a little momentum, and they wobble, and they what? Fall. They need to do that. Dad, why'd you let go? Because I want you to learn to ride the bike. And eventually, all of a sudden, they get that sense of balance, and then you can't stop them. God doesn't remove all the obstacles for his children. He brings obstacles so that we can learn to keep our balance and not flake out, not be this sea-driven wave tossed by the wind, so we don't flip off and get angry, so we don't stress out, so we don't mutter and complain, but so we can righteously respond, and then we're growing up. So I would suggest to you that the first reason our all-wise and all-loving Father in heaven lets us endure various hardships is to teach us, first off, not to grumble. If there's anything we learn in the Old Testament, especially during the time when the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and by the way, they were in there for 40 years because they grumbled, oh, we can't go into that land, there's giants that God had promised them. But God doesn't receive grumbling and complaining. That's a sin against God. That's a lack of faith and trust that he's a good God, a loving God. So the first thing we have to learn when we fall into these various trials is not to grumble, not to complain, whether it's under our breath or verbally. Don't do that. We should see them, as Peter says, 1 Peter 4:19, we should see them as according to the will of God, so we commit our souls, our life, to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. He made us. And if your faith is in Christ, he's redeemed us. And so we can trust him that this is not out of accord. He's doing this for our welfare. Sometimes hardships that come our way are a form of chastening, is the old English word, a good old spanking. Hebrews 12, so here again, written to Jewish believers. Hebrews 12, verse 11, talks about no chastening, no spanking from above, from God, seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. Again, righteousness is the goal. The wrath of man doesn't work the righteousness of God, but God is teaching us the righteous way to live. Now, I don't believe James is talking about chastening, that God was spanking them. I think he's talking about trials and tests, this process of refining us in the faith, that our faith grows deep in Christ. But I just read that verse so that you know there's other kinds of training. The Father is training us as children, just like you train your children. You don't want your children to grow up and be disrespected. You don't want your children to grow up and be whiners when they're adults, so we don't tolerate whining when they're little. We don't want our children to be ungrateful, ingrate. No, we teach them to say thank you. So God is teaching us. Same thing. So there's the first lesson. If we pass that first lesson, not grumbling and complaining, we should be easily able to move to the second lesson, verse 2, count it all joy. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Count it all joy. Joy is not, woohoo, I gotta suffer. That's not giddiness, right? That's foolishness. It's not giddiness. It's not silliness. None of that kind of thing. It's not goofiness. It's serious joy. Serious joy. God loves me, and he's working on me, and he's working for me, and he is in me. I can count it all joy. That's James's paraphrase, or James's explanation of Christ's teaching that we read from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. Those Beatitudes, especially to the disciples, blessed are you who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. You're persecuted because you're standing for Christ, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He bestows a kingdom on us. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. If they're doing that because you're just trying to be a faithful Christian, you're blessed. And then verse 12, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You're in good company. The company of the prophets of old, James says there in chapter 5, verse 10. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. So you're in good company if you're suffering for the name of Christ, and you're in the best company because Jesus did for us. So these lessons, don't grumble and complain when you fall into a trial, the process. Count it all joy. Our first lesson, then putting this all together, is obedience of rejoicing. The rejoicing of trust. By way of application, think of these verses out of Hebrews. Hebrews 5:8, our Savior, Jesus, learned obedience through the things he suffered. He learned to joy in his sufferings. Hebrews 12:2, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Now he's set down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's been given the kingdom. So we're to count it all joy when we hit the bumps and the struggles of various trials. Joy because we get another opportunity to imitate our loving Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Joy, because if we look at our trials by faith, we can see them as part of a Father's good purpose for our lives. Joy, because He is preparing us to help others through their various trials. Oh yeah, I'm not supposed to just be learning this for myself. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. He's teaching us so we can be helpers to others, paracletes, comforters to others, as the Holy Spirit is to us. That's not all. Romans 12, verse 15. We're to mourn with those who mourn, and we're to rejoice with those who rejoice. God puts us through these things so we can do that. 1 Corinthians 12, 26 says this. And if one member suffers, talking about the different members of the church, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. So God's teaching us to love one another. Sharing these things. We're told to look to Jesus and see how His story ended. He endured the cross for the joy set before Him. What was the joy set before Him? All authority in heaven and earth. So look at the end of the story and don't be purblind about just what's hitting you at the moment. So we've got this lesson of joy. The second lesson is patience. Verse 4, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Patience. It is the verb form of patience is used down in verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. That's the verb form of patience up there. This word is used also in chapter 5, verse 11. We read this earlier. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You've heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. So this word translated patience here in the New King James in verses 3 and 4 can also mean endurance or to endure. It can mean perseverance or steadfastness. We want our anchor solid. Hebrews 5 talks about having our anchor. We have an anchor, but where we think of anchors going deep into the ocean, catching on something that'll hold the ship. The writer of Hebrews uses the analogy that our anchor is in heaven. That's how we have steadfastness with our feet of clay down here on the earth. Is having the anchor in heaven with Jesus Christ. We want steadfastness. The root of this word in the Greek, patience, endurance, perseverance, or steadfastness, it has a prefix, hupo, on the front, and it means under. We're to remain under the challenges that God allots to us, just like Job remained under all the calamity that God allowed to happen to him. And yet he blessed the Lord, worshiping Him, and Job did not sin. There's a wonderful example for us when things hit us, to meditate on what Job did. The idea is don't buckle. Don't cave. Don't give up. Don't quit. Don't blame. Hold on to the Lord. Cry out to Him, Lord, lead me out of these temptations. Deliver me from evil. Look to Him. Look to your Savior, fixing your eyes on Him. He's the beginner and the completer. We're going to get to that word in a minute. The completer, the finisher of your faith. Look to Him. Trust Him. The Psalms tell us to wait on Him. Jesus is our anchor. Jesus had prophesied before His suffering and crucifixion. He had prophesied that Jerusalem was going to fall because of the rejection of the prophets of old and of Himself. And He also predicted that before that happened, His followers would be persecuted by Jewish brethren, which happened. We see that in the book of Acts. It's recorded in history. Jesus predicted all these things, and then Jesus exhorted His disciples in those prophecies. In Luke 21, verse 19, He says, by your patience, Same word. By your endurance, your perseverance, by your steadfastness, by remaining under the struggles and the sufferings, possess your souls, or you will gain your lives. There will be blessing. James wrote to those living in that age, and he exhorts them, be steadfast. Steadfastness is the only way to travel the path of which Jesus prophesied and walked himself. Now, if you're steadfast, you think, well, I'm not moving. Well, we're steadfastly moving. We're steadfastly progressing as pilgrims, all right? In Christ. So where in our mind that combination of metaphors may not fit, we need to keep those two together. We're steadfast and we're moving the way of Christ. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. Going through this race that we're living called life. By way of application, as suffering and death are embraced and endured, resurrection and vindication will come. Our example is the Lord. He suffered, he was crucified, he died, he was buried. Third day, he rose again, the resurrection, his private vindication. And then the public vindication. Jerusalem was destroyed, just as he said. He was a true prophet. That was true for Jesus, and he calls us to follow. He says, take up my cross. Paul says, okay, I will. I am crucified with Christ. But we don't stay crucified. Nevertheless, I live. There's resurrection. There's vindication. We don't want to be rocks that receive the good seed of his word with joy, but have no root to endure in the time of trials. We want to be that other soil, that fourth soil, the good soil. Having heard the word with a noble and good heart, we keep it and bear fruit with patience. Luke 8:19, and it's the same word here. We receive it and bear fruit with endurance and steadfastness. So whatever type or kind of trial comes your way, and you know what that is, because everyone has them, but in the throes of the anguish of it, keep the gospel with a noble and good heart. Though at that moment, when you're undergoing these things and they're pressing heavy on you, as we sang in Psalm 66, though your dance has turned to death, yet if you respond righteously as Christ did, as Job did, as the prophets of old did, if you respond righteously with joy, you count it joy because you're trusting in this good Lord, he will turn your death, he will turn your sorrow into joy and dancing. In his time. Steadfastness is what it means to be complete and whole as a disciple of Jesus. One who bears fruit. One whose faith is mature. We're at the great harvest season right now on the calendar. We want to bear the fruit. We want to see our life conform more and more to the image of Jesus Christ. We want to have a vibrant, strong faith like Job. And we didn't even read all the calamity that happened to Job. There's still more to come in chapter 2. But he did not sin. He blessed the Lord and worshiped. So let's go on to the final point. Because this is the purpose, the whole goal of why James is writing to these brethren. Verse 4. That patience may have its perfect work. That you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. The goal is maturity of Christian character. If the trials and proving tests of our faith are rightly received with joy, and steadfastness is worked out in us as we go through that process, then the end goal will be maturity, and specifically maturity of Christian character. The word perfect there, it's used twice in verse 4. Let this steadfastness have its perfect work, that you may be perfect. We're not talking about, James is not talking about sinless perfection. Oh, I'll never sin again. Yes, we will. Until we're glorified and see Christ. But that's not what he's driving at. This word perfect care, it's the word teleos. It means the end goal. The teleos. And it has the idea of reaching the end, reaching the goal, complete in its parts, full grown, or of full age. That's why we use the word maturity. When is a person mature? Well, people mature at all different ages. properly raised, there's children in their young teens who can be very mature. Improperly raised, we can see 30, 40-year-olds that are not mature. But it's growing up, understanding life from the divine perspective. It's this completeness of Christian character. What's Christian character? Well, look at the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, and so forth. They're listed there on the banners behind us. Galatians 5. He wants us to grow up in all those things. We're God's children. He's growing us up with all kinds of experiences, including suffering. It's not so he can beat us down and say, see, I knew you weren't ready. No, that's not God. It's not beating us down. See, you don't really measure up. No, that is not God. It is to bring us up so that, as Paul writes in Ephesians 4:13, we can come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I don't know if this is a good illustration or not, but I believe our Heavenly Father, so to speak, has a personal growth chart for each one of us. It's not the same growth chart for all of us. It's one for each of us. All right, Jeff, here's where you're at. Oh, shucks. No, but it's a united goal. The united goal is the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It's not what can I do or look who I am. It's Christ. Christ in me, the hope of glory. Now, some dear zealous believers, some dear zealous souls might think, well, Father, if this is all about helping me grow up so I can rule with you, bring it on. Bring the trials. Or, there's some fire, let me go jump into it. No, Jesus teaches us to pray, lead us not into those places, but deliver us from evil. Now, we don't have to go looking for it. James is not encouraging the brother, dive into it. No. He's saying when it happens, and it will happen, but I want you to rejoice. I don't want you to retaliate. When you feel the purifying heat and that just starts heating up around you, don't get violent in your mind or your words or your actions. Count it all joy. It's coming from your Heavenly Father. Rejoice. Endure. He's wanting you to grow. It's a loving act by our Heavenly Father. These impatient Jewish Christians wanted to bring the kingdom in. Christ, you promised the kingdom was coming. You've been raised from the dead. Why are we suffering these things? James wants them to learn in order to effectively reign with Christ as his kingdom of priests, as his agents of world transformation. We must be mature. We must be complete in every part. Paul ends one of his letters to the Thessalonians this way, and he uses his word complete. He says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you, set you apart completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the goal. I want to close with just two verses. I'd like you to turn to Hebrews 5. Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9. I've already mentioned these, but let's just look at them and close. Hebrews 5, 8 and 9, here again written to Jewish believers who were struggling under persecution and about to turn away from Christ and go back to the old system. A very bad mistake. But Hebrews 5, 8, though Jesus was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Jesus didn't become God. He was eternal God from eternity past. But in the incarnation, he became flesh, the perfect God-man, fully God, fully man. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Verse 9, and having been perfected, having become mature, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. It was through suffering that Jesus reached the teleos, the end goal that God had designed for him, And that end goal included us, that he'd be the Savior of the world. He was vindicated by his Father in his resurrection and in his ascension back into heaven and his exaltation to the right hand of the Majesty on high. And now we are promised, and we can have that new empowered life, but it goes through the furnace of testing fire. So, count it all joy, persevero, grow up. That's the goal. And he puts us together so we can help one another. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness, for your mercy, your grace, your love. Thank you for your patience and long suffering and bearing with us when we are so slow to grow up. Thank you for encouraging us. Thank you for this word written not to us, but for us from James. And we thank you and praise you and ask that you'll give us now grace to be doers of the word and not just hearers of it in this matter. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our Psalter out once again and let's sing a hymn of consecration. It's Psalm 3 in the red Psalter. O Lord, how my foes increased. We'll stand together as we sing Psalm 3.